So tonight I want to talk about the Toronto blessing. If you will recall, if you were here last week, if you weren't here last week was the Kansas City history for the International House of Prayer and crazy, crazy stories of God revealing himself in just angels and audible voices. And the very last story that I shared was about Mike Bickle seeking God in the spring of 1984 for when the breakthrough was coming. The prophetic word was very clear. There's a spiritual drought in America, but there is going to be a break in the drought. There is a specific Kairos time that there's going to be a break in the drought. And it played out in the natural in Kansas City. And so Mike was asking the Lord, and he heard an audible voice, inward audible voice, one morning say, "Call Bob Jones. I have a message for you. Call Bob Jones." And so he calls this prophet, and Bob Jones says, "I knew you were calling. I was waiting for your call. I had a dream last night. And in this dream, the Lord took me into Genesis 41. And he showed me that he is going to remove the head of the baker. The baker has poisoned his word with pride. That there has been a poison, not that people have been preaching necessarily the wrong thing, but the spirit they've done it has created pride in people rather than humility. And God was going to remove the baker. God uses seasons of drought to remove pride from our hearts. Pride from even just the way we come across, the way we do things. And he said, in 10 years, the Lord says he's going to raise up the wine bearer and that the revival is going to start with wine. And Mike Bickle at this time is 28 years old, and 10 years sounded like an eternity to him. But that was what the word of the Lord was. And he had to go back and tell the intercessors, it's going to be 10 years. Maybe more disturbing than the 10 years was what it looked like when it came. So John and Carol are not with pastors of this church in Toronto. It's a church of about 300. They were both coming from second marriages, and the church was just really a bunch of misfits coming together, very broken people, very difficult people, and they were finding that they were spending all of their time in counseling. And they were just tired. They're just like, Lord, there's got to be a different way to do ministry than how we're doing it. Because we're exhausted, and people are getting a little better, but there's got to be an easier way. And so they went on a worldwide mission for the anointing. They went down to the revival in Argentina and just sat under anointed people. They went to Benny Hinn meetings. They went wherever anybody, even if their theology was not exactly like theirs, they just wanted more of what the Holy Spirit could do. More of what the Holy Spirit was willing to do. So in the spring of 1994, they invited a guy named Randy Clark to come to their church. Well, Randy Clark himself is an interesting story, because in 1993, God raised up this man named Rodney Howard Brown from South Africa, and he called himself the Holy Ghost Bartender. And wherever he went, there was dramatic manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And he actually was in one of our fellowship churches. He was in Breckenridge when Derek was there. And he, if you've ever seen Rodney Howard Brown, he's very gruff. He's very in your face. And he's just, but God raised him up, and he was he called himself the Holy Ghost Bartender. And Randy Clark found out that he was speaking at this faith church, and he didn't really like faith churches, but he desperately needed to be touched by God. And so he went to this meeting, got radically touched by the Holy Spirit, and from there he went to Toronto. And the Holy Spirit that was poured out on him, he just poured out on this church. for 7 days of meetings, and God was touching people in amazing ways. But he had made a commitment to leave. He had another engagement that he could not break. He says to John and Carol, he's like, these meetings are amazing, but I have to go. And so he leaves, and John and Carol are not have this conversation with each other. Was this all just about Randy Clark and Randy Clark's anointing? Or was this, is this the Holy Spirit's time? And so they schedule another week of meetings. And they're like, I mean, what's the worst that can happen? They're, you know, they're boring meetings, and we tried. And so they set up another week of meetings without a special speaker. And the Holy Spirit came in great power. The way he was touching people was, it would seem as if they were drunk. They would usually fall over, and they would usually laugh for a long time, like for 2 hours. And the meetings and the manifestations of the Spirit's presence were so strong that people heard about it from everywhere, and people started coming to experience this. They went months without a single seat. Every single seat was filled, every single service, every single night, with lines out front. And Time magazine called it the Laughing Revival. They had a big article on it, and it was very difficult for people in America, evangelicals in America, to accept that this was of God. Revival is when everybody cries and repents. They don't laugh. And so it was very difficult to figure out how this could be God. And so Americans from the United States, evangelicals, kind of kept their distance. But the people that started coming were Anglicans from England. And in the early meetings, often 50% of the people were Anglicans. And their explanation was this: we accept mystery. We don't know how God's doing it, exactly why he's doing it, but there was an embracing of mystery. And the evangelical critics were, you know, this isn't how it should be. But John and Carol are like, come and interview these people. If you think they're just trying to get attention, come and interview these people. And oftentimes, they were, the first groups that were coming were burned out ministers and burned out ministers' wives, some that had not laughed in 2 years. And God would heal them in like 4 hours. And they would go back, and they went back to England, and a revival broke out in Holy Trinity Brompton. And once again, Time magazine did an article on Holy Trinity Brompton, and it was so great because there's this huge church in England, and there are lines that go all the way around the block to get into this church because the Holy Spirit was being poured out and refreshing people, and people were coming from everywhere. So in the end of 1995, Shane was my youth pastor. I told a little about Shane, and Shane was on a quest for the Holy Spirit. Shane was, if there is power today, I had him read all the John G. Lake and Smith Wigglesworth, and he's like, is there anything that's happening today? Is God doing anything today? I'm like, oh, you want God today? All right. Gave him the Kansas City stuff, and then he went down to Kansas City, and then this thing in Toronto. He said, I'm going to Toronto. And so he goes by himself in December of 1995 to Toronto. And he comes back and he says to me, I just hated it. He said, it was crazy. It was laughing, shaking, crying. It just seemed completely out of control. He said, I just hated it. You need to come with me. We need to go again, and you need to come with me. I'm like, all right, let's do this. So we take a van load of guys, and I think we spent maybe 4 days there. And God rocked us. I mean, we could not make fun of any manifestation that was happening, because between the seven of us, we had fallen, we had laughed, shook, cried, birthed. Every manifestation that looked funny, somebody on our team had that manifestation. And so we actually knew the people that were experiencing these things. And I mean, it was crazy. I mean, we're on our way back and the Holy Spirit's falling in the thing and people, it was just crazy. It was just this outpouring of the Spirit. And on the way back, I had purchased John Arnott's book. It was called The Father's Blessing. And I read the whole book. And I said to God, I said, this still doesn't explain this to me. I said, God, your people are sheep. Sheep don't eat unless they feel safe. There's nothing about this revival that is safe. And I'm just like, how can this be you? And so many crazy things be happening. And he gave me a sentence. And here was the sentence. You guys, speaking of leaders, have tried to keep my people safe through control. And you've taken the surprise out of church. You guys have tried to keep my people safe through control, and you've taken the surprise out of church. And then the verse was Luke 11, 11 through 13. And that verse is about which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God has gifts, surprises, and the reason, I'm traveling with gifts. I've got four gifts for each of my kids. This is whenever dad goes away, my kids are all little at this time, I always bring gifts home, and the ritual is always the same. They all have to sit down, they all have to close their eyes and open their arms, and I put the gift in their lap. And the whole idea is that it's a surprise. The reason why they're safe is not because I have explained what the gift is going to be. The reason they're safe is because of my love. And I'm like, oh my. Even though all this crazy stuff was happening, I felt completely safe the whole time I was in Toronto. I felt the love of God. I felt like we are in the Father's living room. And even though it was hard to understand what was going on and what even was going on with us, it was safe. Because of love. And what God was doing was pouring out his Spirit, renewing intimacy with his children. He was surprising us. He was surprising us with how present he was. And it was just absolutely beautiful. So we get back to Bethel Assembly in Boston. And I am like, there is going to be a clash right now, because this is old time Pentecost. It's all the stories of the old. Nothing happens today. It all happened then. And I am just like, I'm like, I do not know what's going to happen. And so I give 1,000 disclaimers about, you know, everybody gets into the water in a different way, and you're probably not ready, and we're going to have the seven guys come up, they're going to testify, and then we're going to pray for people, but if you're not ready, that's fine. You just stay where you are, and I give the call if you do want to receive this morning. And like 70 people came all at once, and we're just like, okay, go back. And crazy stuff started happening in our church, and it caused a lot of trouble. Bob Jones told Mike Bickle, here was the message. First, he was going to remove the baker that had poisoned his word with pride. And then here was his words, he's going to test his people with wine. He's going to test his people with wine. Well, it turns out there were two tests around the wine. The first one was this need to understand and control everything that would not allow God to touch you if you couldn't document exactly how and why and da-da-da-da-da. And so we had some folks in Fawcett that definitely did not pass that test. There was a small group of people that thought it was the enemy and thought it was the devil, and, you know, that all these manifestations, and of course they were happening in our church now and to teenagers and young adults, and like they're like, that looks like the flesh, that could be the devil. And I would, you know, when you're in the midst of revival, yeah, there's always going to be some flesh, and there's probably going to be some devil, and there's probably going to be some people that are drawing attention to themselves, and it's really, really messy. And so I get a hold of this guy named Fergal McHale. Fergal's from Ireland, and he's just this really, just so filled with love. But he's into the revival. And I said, Fergal, you are my man. I want you to come, and I want you to preach a message on the pinnacles and the pitfalls of revival. I need you to say why this is good, and then I need you to say, here's how it can go bad. And I need you to speak to kind of bring our church together, that I'm not trying to ram the revival down people's throats, that we've got caution and we're gonna be careful. And so I said, so we invite him to come to the church. So he's doing a Sunday night service. So I go around to all the people that are mad, and I didn't know for sure who they all were because they didn't really reveal themselves. They just had a leader and they did everything in secret. But I went around to whoever, and I certainly went to the head guy and said, you know, tell your group to come. This is going to make everybody feel better. So Fergal comes. Fergal comes on that Sunday night. This is a low point in my ministry. Fergal does not give one pitfall of revival. He just goes from glory to glory to glory. This is the greatest thing. You need to be in the river. You need to get in the river. It's amazing. God is moving. This is time. Get in the river. And then he preaches for an hour, which was way longer than we usually did. And then he says, now we're going to have a ministry time, and it's time for you to get into the river. And he says these words, I'll never forget it. He says, some of you are wondering why God can't touch you right where you are. Why do you have to come to the front? And he said, let me tell you why. He said, because it's only pride that's keeping you in your seat. I was beyond angry. I literally, after the meeting, I could not talk to Fergal. And I'm just like, if I talk to him now, this will be bad. So I will talk to him in the morning. I'll calm down, and I will talk to him in the morning. So I go to bed that night, and at 3 a.m., I have this dream. And in the dream, I'm in a bar, but I know it's not a bar. I know it's a McDonald's, and I order a Big Mac. Looks exactly like a bar. I order a Big Mac, and it all freezes, and a voice says this over the top, things are not as they appear. And I wake up. And I don't know how God does it, but in a moment I knew that Fergal had done exactly what God wanted him to do that night. That just because it appeared bad to me, pastors always, you know, let's all just be happy. Can we all come together? But sometimes, and I learned this about God, sometimes God has an attitude. Sometimes God gets in people's faces. He's just like, he is God, he can do whatever he wants to. If he wants to have an attitude, he can have an attitude. I'm like, okay. This is test number one. Will we let God do it however he wants to do it? I'm the pastor. Before the dream, I'm going to exercise my control to stop what's going on. And that's, what is that? Pride. Just pride. Will we let God do it however he wants to do it? Will we let him touch us however he wants to touch us, even if it's unorthodox? Well, as the revival went on, there was a second test. It really had to do with over-exaggerating the wine. The enemy took advantage of people's insecurity, and they found out that they could get attention by manifesting. And so the more I laughed, the more I was being touched by the Holy Spirit, the more I was this, the more I did this, the more I shook, the more I... And that's a very, very dangerous thing. And then pretty soon you're having meetings where the weirder it is, the more holy it is. And I don't mind if all those other things happen as long as the things in the Bible also happen. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. People are getting freed from demons. People are getting reconciled to family. There's repentance happening. If all of those things that are happening, I can put up with people falling over and shaking and laughing and whatever else. But when that becomes the main thing and that becomes a badge of you have to fall over. If you haven't fallen over, you haven't, or if you haven't had this happen, if you haven't had, and then you can get into people seeking specifically to have that type of experience, and that's another way to fail the test. And so what happened in America is, oh, let me tell you what happened next. So Stephen Hill, because I was in Toronto, I saw Toronto, and I'm like, yep, I don't think this is going to work in America, because it's very casual. People, I mean, at that time, I'm wearing a suit every time I preach. Everybody up there, they're in t-shirts, they've got a hat on, a cap on. I mean, it's just really Vineyard. It's very casual, and they're all just, it's just not the way Americans like it. And I'm like, we might miss the revival completely. Well, this evangelist named Stephen Hill from Texas, he goes to Holy Trinity, Brompton, and he sees what is being poured out, and his mind is very offended by it as well. But he stays there for 6 days, and he's about to leave, and the vicar's wife says, you know, you've traveled all this way. Why don't you, and you've analyzed this in every way, why don't you just let me pray for you? And he's like, guess that can't hurt. So he gets slain in the Spirit for 6 hours. Waves of the Holy Spirit pour over him. He calls his wife. He says, honey, I'm coming home. But everything is different. Before he can go back to Texas, he has one stop. And that's Brownsville Assembly of God in Pensacola. He has to preach their Father's Day message. He preaches the Father's Day message and invites people to come to the front. And as people come to the front, a wave of the Holy Spirit just starts knocking people out. And a revival starts in Pensacola. It started in 1995, Father's Day 1995. And it went for several years. And when we were done with Faustin, we were about to go to Montevideo. We had a month between, and we went down and visited Pensacola. So I got to see the revival that was going on there. If you can imagine this, we get to the meeting at 11 a.m. The meeting starts at 7 p.m. We waited in a line for 8 hours to get into, like, it was like a Wednesday night service. We were the last people to get into the main sanctuary. And the only reason we got in is because I was a pastor. Crazy. The spiritual hunger just in that line was just palpable. I mean, there was so much hunger. And this revival, same manifestations, but everything looked absolutely different. Everyone was in suits. Same speaker every night, Stephen Hill. John Kilpatrick was the pastor. Stephen Hill was the speaker. Lyndall Cooley was the worship leader. Same group every night. Every night there was an altar call. Charity would come down and sing the mercy seat. Every single night, same thing. And in Toronto, they talked a lot about the manifestations, and they had lines with tape, and everybody lined up, and it was very orderly. And in Pensacola, they never mentioned the manifestations. It was all about repentance. It was just about repentance and come to the altar, and tons of people got saved, and Stephen Hill and John Kilpatrick would go out into the audience. It was chaos. I'm not kidding you. They would have like five or six catchers around them, and they'd just go like that, and whole groups of people would go over and go over like that, and Alice and I didn't go up front, and Stephen Hill is walking past our aisle, and he just goes like this, and our whole aisle just goes down in the power, under the power, on the pew. It's crazy. Just raw, raw power. Bill Johnson from Reading went to Toronto, and God radically touched his life. He went back to Reading, and he said this to the Lord. He said, I'm going to take my staff, and if you do to them what you did to me, I promise you, I will set the dial to the goodness of God, and I'll never change the channel. I will make this the one thing we talk about. So he takes his staff back, and they get rocked, and he comes back to Bethel, and this is how to understand Bethel today in Redding, California. I call Redding like the present manifestation of the Toronto blessing. This is where a lot of the worship music has come from. Have you noticed a lot of the worship music? It's about the goodness of God. It's about God's goodness. It's about a release of the goodness of God over his people. Bethel has are marked by happy worshipers. Kansas City is marked with this message about unoffended love, and that we need to worship regardless of what happens. And much of Mike Bickle's message is about the end times and getting ready. Bad things are going to happen, and that we need to be unoffended in our love for him. And it's a very heavy message. And of course, loving Kansas City, I've been down to Kansas City many times. I'm just like, this just seems a little heavy. And I'm just liking Bethel. I'm liking what's coming from Bethel. And so this led to a visit. 2012, the summer of 2012, we're a couple years into City Church. I'm in Michigan. I wake up early in the morning, and this line comes to me before I'm fully awake. You are like too little butter spread over too much bread. Straight out of the Lord of the Rings. You are like too little butter spread over too much bread. And I'm like, that is the perfect explanation of who I am right now. I am not making it. I am doing lots, and I have very little resource, and I'm just getting through each week. And I mean, there was so much going on with the school and the daycare and the finances, and it was just a lot. It was a lot, and I wasn't doing well with it. And Joel saw it, and Joel said, he went to our elders and said, Tom needs a sabbatical. We need to plan a sabbatical for Tom. And so we planned a 2-month sabbatical, April and May of 2013. First thing that happened before the sabbatical even started, we had an unsold house for 6 years. This was part of my stress, is we had this unsold house. The renters we had in there destroyed the house, and so we had to go in there and fix it up. And every spring, I would do everything in my power to sell that house, and it just wouldn't sell. And so spring was coming, so it was time for me to do my thing again. And I get this message that I feel like is God speaking, saying, don't do anything. I'm going to sell the house while you're resting. I did not trust that voice. I had thought that house had sold so many times. I am bitter at this point. I cannot hear a word about the house. But I'm like, why not try doing nothing? I've tried everything else. Why not try nothing? It can't hurt. What's the worst that could happen? I still own a house after the sabbatical. Hello, I've owned it for 6 years that I didn't want to. I'll finish that story right now because otherwise I'll forget it. The end of the last thing we did in the sabbatical was go to Bethel. And we are driving back to the airport and I get a call from our realtor. And he said, the house sold. The house is sold. And I didn't believe him. I wasn't going to believe him until the check actually cleared, but it actually did sell. God sold it while we were resting. But this was a restructuring of the way I thought about things. Right before I left for the sabbatical, the 2 weeks before, I had two dreams. Dream one was there were a whole group of pastors around in this cafeteria, around this table, and I come up to them and I said, I know what the problem is. I've got a mug in my hand. I said, we are like this cup. We sincerely want to give people a drink, but there's nothing in the cup. And I just turned it over. There was nothing in it. I said, to give a drink, this cup has to drink itself first. A cup has to drink of whatever it's poured into before it can give somebody else a drink. That was dream one. Not real profound, but I'm just like, okay. I actually probably wouldn't have thought much about it except for the dream I got a week later. A week later, I have this dream, and I'm in a meeting, and there are two women up front that are being prayed for, and I get the word of the Lord for them. It was one of the clearest prophetic words I've ever heard. I just get up, I come down, I'm waiting for them to finish their prayer so I can tell these women what God just told me. And here was the word. The strategy of the enemy has been to wear you out over a long period of time. But the strategy of the Lord is to refresh you over a long period of time. And he's going to do it in two ways. He's going to teach you how to drink, and then he's going to cause you to become addicted to his presence. And I reach up to the first one, I put a finger on her, and she goes, boop. And I look at the second one. She goes, boop, and I wake up. And I immediately knew that what had happened at the end of that dream is they had gotten a drink. But it wasn't about the drink. It was about the addiction. The way God is going to come is he is going to teach us how to drink. John chapter 7. If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Not come to religion and drink, not come to a church service. Come to me and drink. He's going to teach us how to drink of him so that rivers begin to flow from our innermost being. And then to keep us drinking, he's going to cause us to become addicted to his presence. If something is just a duty, how many know you're not going to do it for long? We've got limited energy to do duties. If it at some point doesn't become fun, we're not going to do it. You can do it for a limited amount of time just by sheer willpower, but eventually you're gonna wear out. And so God was going to cause us to become addicted, where we had to have the presence of God. And then I saw something about addiction, that every single addiction known to man makes your life smaller. If you're addicted to football, your life becomes all about football. If you're addicted to alcohol, it becomes all about alcohol. If you're addicted to sex, it becomes all about sex. And everything else, you lose your life to this one thing. But there is one addiction. It's the one you were created for. Instead of reducing your life, it expands your life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When we become addicted to the Holy Spirit, there is this freedom where we can enjoy anything and it doesn't stick to us. You can watch a football game. You can do this. You can do that. And you're not, because the addiction is the presence of God. Anyway, so we go to Kansas City at the beginning of our sabbatical. And I have these two dreams. I'm very affected by these dreams. And what I didn't realize is that this was all about me. It was all about what God was going to do in me. And at the end of it, we go to Bethel. I will never forget the first night at Bethel. It's Chris Gore. It's a healing conference, and it's for leaders. So there's only 450 are allowed at this thing. And Chris Gore starts talking about the ease of heaven and allowing the ease of heaven. And he was the main kind of minister all week long, but all of their staff spoke at some time. And he had this little booklet that he spoke on one of the sessions called John's Secret. And it was a comparison between John and Peter, and that Peter was always striving. He was always trying to be the best. He was always falling flat on his face. And because it was for Peter, it was all about how much he loved Jesus and him proving how much he loved Jesus. But John's secret was that it wasn't about how much he loved Jesus. It was about how much Jesus loved him. And that five times in the book of John, John calls himself simply this, the disciple that Jesus loved. And he said, instead of making your relationship primarily about your love for him, make it primarily about his love for you. And every morning say, Jesus, you love me. Because if you say, Jesus, I love you, that might be true some days and less true another. But if you say, Jesus, you love me, that's always true, 100% true. And he said, make your identity in God's love for you. Perfect love casts out all fear. So Bill Johnson comes in and he does a session. He wrote a book as well called Hosting the Presence of God. And he changed the way I thought about revival. He changed the way I thought about the Holy Spirit. He said, listen, Jesus, when he died on that cross, he opened up heaven. Heaven is already open over every believer, unless the enemy can convince you that it's not. And then the Bible says that when Moses is read, Moses is the performance identity, a veil remains over hearts. Whenever you go back to performance, you're going to have a veil. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And I'm like, oh my, this has been my whole life. My whole life has been, I want revival, but it's always been about if we prayed enough, if we fasted enough, we would have revival. And then I always end up mad at the church because they're not praying enough. They're not fasting enough. And he's like, no, that's not how it is. This is about childlike faith. This is about hosting the presence of God, just taking the place that Jesus made and starting to become conscious that there's an open heaven over you. And that when you go into a room as a Christian, you just brought heaven into that room. And he said, you gotta practice. You gotta practice hosting. When you've got a dove on your shoulder, you walk a little different. If you're gonna host the presence of God, you need to be careful because the dove is right here. And he said this, but every one of their guys said this one line that really changed me. And it was this. When you host the presence of God, you don't have to be that good at your job because God's really good at his. And that was because that was my biggest fear, is that I was going to fail all these wonderful people that were following me and that I wanted to do a good job. And how much is enough? And how many visits? And how many calls? And how many prayers? And how many? And it just, it was crushing me, the weight of wanting to be good enough. And so I came back from Bethel in a completely different paradigm. And for that, I will always be grateful to Bethel. I'll always be grateful to Bill Johnson. Now, if you listen to the internet or watch the internet, there's no one more attacked on the internet than Mike Bickle, Bill Johnson, Rick Joyner, anybody with a prophetic. There's all kinds of bad things and their heresy and this and that. And nothing compared to what they say about Benny Hinn. Anyway, point is this. No one's perfect. And a lot happened. Bethel is a culture of freedom, so he lets a lot happen that I would not let happen and whatever. People have said stuff that I wouldn't say, but whatever. I mean, how many things have I said that are wrong? that somebody could do. The only reason that they're not writing about me on the internet is because we're not a huge church. And I haven't written a bunch of books. Well, I have, but I self-published them all. So the point is this. Take the criticism of these main figures with a grain of salt and recognize that's part of their cross for being anointed. It's part of their cross. That doesn't mean that they shouldn't try to listen and learn and do things a little better, but I had somebody who was very concerned today that I was going to talk about Toronto and there's bad things that happen with Toronto. And you know, we could talk for, yeah, there were some bad things that have happened everywhere. We saw that in revival history, didn't we? Through all the stories, it was like, these people were great men of God, great women of God, they did great things, and they had all these problems. And it's just like, okay, that should encourage us. God's going to use people like us.